Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And during that time, it is possible for you to call and to raise questions that maybe up till this time have just been in your head, or maybe you've expressed them to people before and never gotten an answer that was very satisfying. And that doesn't mean you'll necessarily get a satisfying answer here, but you could give us a shot at it. The desire of this program is to help people to understand better what it is that God has revealed, what Jesus has taught us, what it means to follow Jesus on the narrow path that's called discipleship. And so if you have any needs along that line, you can call me here in the coming hour. Looks like our lines at the moment may be full. But we will be talking to these callers. They'll be moving along, and we'll be having vacant spots on our switchboard for you. You may want to take this number down for that contingency arising. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Robin, calling from Watsonville, California. Hey, Robin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi. I'm wondering, is there a verse in the Bible that says we are all born in sin?
Well, that phrase is not used. No. The closest thing you really have to that kind of an exact statement would be what David said in Psalm 51, but he doesn't quite say that. The way you stated it is a theological proposition that most theologians would agree with, but the verses to support it don't necessarily use that kind of terminology.
Mm.
Because, for example, David said that he said in sin his mother conceived him in Psalm chapter 51. And what that exactly means it's really hard to say, but most theologians think that means that the sins of Adam, in some sense, were passed down to all who have been born of Adam, which would be all of us. And that being so, that would mean that we're born in sin. Now, the doctrine of being born in sin has two different parts to it.
Okay.
One part is the suggestion, which I do not find taught in Scripture anywhere. The suggestion that a child at the point of conception or birth is in fact guilty of Adam's sin because he's part of the corporate body of Adam. Just by being human, he is guilty, born guilty of Adam's sin. Now, that's one part of it. So that the idea is that if a baby were aborted or miscarried or even died in infancy, well, that child's lost. That child's going to go to hell because they're born or unborn guilty. And therefore condemned. That I do not find taught in Scripture.
Mm.
But it is a common doctrine. Augustine taught it, and most Orthodox Christians do today. Now, the other doctrine, the other part of that doctrine, would be that when a child is born, that child is born with a propensity towards sin.
Mm-hmm.
That is like an addiction toward sin. Like a child might be born with a drug addiction if the parent is a drug addict. Now, that strikes me as being not unbiblical. I don't know of a verse that says it in quite so many words, but it does seem to be implied in places like Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, and some others.
Wait a minute. Now, Romans 5:12?
Well, Romans 5:12 and following is the main verse in the New Testament.
Okay.
That is usually used to suggest that all humanity are born sinful. Now, actually, it doesn't necessarily say they are there, but it does say through Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death passed on to all men, because all sinned. Now, the question arises among theologians when it says, because all sinned, does it mean they all sinned in Adam? That is, when Adam sinned, did we all sin at that time, and therefore we're all guilty from the moment of our coming into existence? Of being a cell in the body of Adam, and the body of Adam is guilty and condemned? Or does it mean that because all of us have sinned individually at some point or another, death has passed to us all? that will be debated because Paul doesn't clearly identify his thought there. So people usually go with whatever's the Orthodox thought on the subject. And yet the Scripture is not all that clear on it. Now, there are a number of other passages which are commonly used to speak of the condition of people who are not believers. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, at the beginning it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And so it says we were dead in trespasses and sins. At least he says his readers were. And then he also says in Ephesians 4, verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness and greediness." Now, essentially, Paul in these passages is describing, at least he's describing the Gentiles of Ephesus and his own readers before their conversion, who were among them, as having been dead in trespasses and sins, having their understanding darkened, being past alienated from the life of God, and so forth. Now, the thing is, a lot of people will read passages like this and say, see, this is Paul's description of every human being from birth. Mm-hmm. Well, it might be, but it doesn't say so. Paul doesn't say that they were born in this condition. He just says that before they were converted, the gospel found them in this condition. Before they heard the gospel, they were dead in trespasses and sins. Were they born that way? Well, Paul doesn't tell us. Almost all of the Ephesian Christians of Paul's generation were converted, well, by his own preaching, probably a very short time before this letter was written. So most of them were adults, maybe all of them were adults, and could be said to have become dead in trespasses and sins by their own actions, even if they had not been born that way. We are not told whether Paul thinks they were born that way or not. But this second passage I read in Ephesians 4, it doesn't sound like he's talking about their birth condition, because he says their understanding has been darkened. That's a condition. If something is darkened, it means it was once light and then darkness has come upon it. Mm-hmm. It says because of the hardening of their heart. Well, a heart isn't born hard. A person hardens his heart, according to Scripture, from an earlier condition of not being so hard. But it says in verse 19 of Ephesians 4, they are past feeling. It seems to be saying that at one time they did have moral feeling, but now they've gotten past that. They become hardened to that. So he says they've given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. So it sounds like Paul is talking about a condition that they had arrived at, not necessarily were born in, but had arrived at through their own sinful behavior. It's ambiguous. Paul doesn't say whether he thinks they were born that way or not, and therefore those who say that we're born in sin in that sense, you can use these verses, but it doesn't necessarily prove their case. Okay, so there is some question. What I do think is a fairly safe proposition from what the Scripture says is that all people are bent toward sin, no doubt, from birth, and therefore have a sinful nature.
Yeah.
But to say that a child is born already guilty of Adam's sin, it creates difficulties with other things the Bible says. Because elsewhere in the Scripture it says a child will not be held responsible for his father's sins. A child will not die for his father's sins, but the soul
that
sins.
Where is that located?
That's in Ezekiel chapter 18. It's the whole chapter goes over that point in detail. And so my impression from Scripture, and it really doesn't make too much difference, frankly, in terms of practical Christian living, although where it would make a difference would be in deciding what happens to a baby who dies in infancy, you know. But in terms of practical Christian living, it wouldn't make any difference at all whether we were born guilty of sin or not, because even if we were or weren't, since then we've sinned and brought the same calamity on ourselves, so it wouldn't really, it's a moot point.
Okay. I was just hoping that it was in there, or I looked and looked and looked for it, and I couldn't find it. So,
yeah, those exact words are not found. Are not found there.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's all I wanted to ask you, and I'll let you get to the next caller.
Okay, Robin. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, our next call is from Laura, calling from Marina, California. Hi, Laura. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. This is Laura.
Yes, hello.
Can you hear me?
I can, yes.
Okay, good. I was actually in a store. Steve, I have been struggling with a question. I'm a Christian. I struggle with that as well. And I don't read my Bible as much as I should. But I have a husband that reads constantly, and he knows his Bible well. And he's my second husband. I remarried. When we remarried, he was still married. But he wasn't with his wife.
You mean you married him when he was still married to somebody else?
No, when we married, when I met him, he was still married, but he wasn't with his wife at the time.
I see.
And so I dated him for 4 years. Between those 4 years, he did divorce. But from my understanding with him, he was separated, but they was trying to somehow, or she was trying to reconcile, or there was something going on with them. I didn't want to really get in the middle of it. But then I found out later that they really weren't getting back together, and she went her way and he went his way. And so we remarried after that. Now, my struggle with this situation is that when I married him, he always brings up, we've been married now going on 9 years, and he brings up that we both sinned and that God is punishing us. Now, he's having some financial problems with taxes and all that other stuff going on. But every time he gets into binds and has financial problems, he brings up, well, God is punishing us for our sins. Now, I'm not having the problems that he's having, even though I'm married to him, but I do have to bail him out in some sense as husband and wife. But I repented for anything I've done wrong with this marriage, and I continue to repent, and I know I only have to do it one time through the grace of God, and he's forgiven me. But I have an issue with him always saying God is punishing us for our sins. Is that how, I mean?
Well, let me get something clearer than it is to me right now. You met him when he was married, but he was separated from his wife.
He was separated, yes.
Okay. And there was some talk about his wife and him reconciling, but it turned out that that wasn't going to happen. Is that right?
It wasn't going to happen, no.
And was it she who did not want to reconcile, or was it he?
It was both of them. Went to some type of counseling or whatever and talked it out and decided upon they weren't getting back together. She kind of went her own way, and he
is
went
his
way.
Is she a Christian?
She is a Christian. I think she is, yes.
What has she done since then? Has she remarried?
No, she has not.
Do you know if she has dated other men or had other men in her life?
I've heard that she probably had one other in her life, but she's waiting on her first husband, which is the man I married.
Oh,
she doesn't believe that they're divorced. She goes under the covenant of I can't think now. I'm
Well. Okay. This is complicated. Have you been to counseling with Christian pastors or anything like this about this?
I did when I first got married to him. We did some counseling upon us getting married, and we talked some of this stuff out. He basically said that, you know, you guys are now married. Them two tried to reconcile, and it didn't work. They basically divorced each other and went their own way. It's okay that we're now one, and now we're a couple.
Okay, Laura, let me ask you if I could a few more things. His wife, did she file for divorce or did he?
He filed for the divorce. Yeah.
But she wanted the divorce at the time too.
I'm sorry. Excuse me.
She also wanted the divorce at that time.
Yes, she did.
Okay, now why is she wanting to get back with him? Does she reconsider and consider that the divorce was sin?
Right, yes. She walks
okay.
around town and tells people that he's sinned and we're not really married, me and him.
Okay,
and
well, so he didn't they did not divorce on the grounds of adultery. They were just not very happy with each other. Is that the issue?
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, okay, first of all, he and she are both right in saying that it was a sin for them to divorce. And because of that, I believe it was a sin for you to remarry. Now, whether that's water under the bridge now is another issue. I mean, you've been married for 9 years. Now, nine years or 20 years doesn't make a sin go away if there's still something that's supposed to be done to rectify it. And, you know, I would say ordinarily, as difficult as this counsel is for me to give, ordinarily I would say that probably he does need to go back and try to reconcile with her. Now, most people would disagree with me on this, but see, Paul, well, let's not talk about Paul. Let's talk about Jesus right now. Jesus suggested that if a man divorces his wife and marries another, mm-hmm. and it's not on the grounds of fornication, which it was not, that he commits adultery in the new relationship. Now, the reason that's adultery, I believe, and not, say, fornication. Let's say Jesus had said that remarriage, in that case, is fornication. Well, then he'd just be saying it's a sexual sin, and that's all there'd be to it. But he says it's adultery, and adultery specifically is the violation of a marriage vow that's still intact. Mm-hmm. And so it would be, in fact, the case, unless there are circumstances I don't know, and I don't want to be dogmatic because there may be things I don't know that God knows, and that's why it's complicated. I don't want to have to pronounce on it here. It sounds to me that the marriage that you and he entered was, in fact, adultery. Now, you've repented of that, and he has, I assume, repented, or is he?
Oh, yeah, of course.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So, see, here's the thing. This is counsel that almost nobody will give people today, and I'm loath to give it to. But it sounds to me that your marriage may be adultery. Even though you have repented of the adultery, the question is whether restitution has to be made. For example, suppose you had not married him and he had not divorced his wife. Suppose, let me give you the scenario. I know it's not true, but just think about it for a moment. If he had left his wife and they were not legally divorced, they were still married, and then you and he got together and started living together without being legally married. Well, okay, so in that situation, it would be clear that he's married to another woman and you're living with them, so that would be clearly adultery.
Now, I did do that. We did that in the beginning.
Okay. So that did happen at one time. But the point I would make is this, that if he had no grounds for divorce, mm-hmm. then his remarriage was the same thing anyway, because the divorce was not valid in the sight of God. And that's why Jesus speaks of such a remarriage as adultery, mm-hmm. you know. Now, if she had slept with another man since then or remarried, I would say that in the time since his divorce, which was not valid at the time, there has now been grounds for divorce. Now, she certainly has grounds for divorce because of his adultery, but she apparently isn't really wanting that. But she did release him at one time. I mean, she apparently signed the divorce papers and later had second thoughts. If I were in your position, I think the two of you should go and talk with her, unless you don't have a speaking relationship at all with her, and ask her to release him on the grounds that he did commit adultery. She does have grounds to divorce him. She does not have to wait for him. Now, if she says, well, I don't have to wait for him, but I want him back, well, then you've got a very sticky situation, one that I can't solve for you here on the radio, and one where you're going to need some real wise counseling in. But as far as your husband saying that God is judging you because of the sin, I'd be reluctant to say that that is the case. I do believe that God does discipline us and sometimes seeks to, you know, bring through our circumstances an awareness that something is not as it should be so that we could change our ways. But the problem is I just don't know enough about the situation between him and his first wife. And I don't know if she's ever been unfaithful to him or since then or what. And that's where those kinds of issues have to come up. What I would recommend, if you're interested in the fullest treatment of the subject I could possibly give you, is at my website, I have a lengthy, I posted three articles I wrote for a magazine years ago. It was a three parts on divorce and remarriage, and they're all combined into one long article at the website. You can just read it. And it covers all the biblical data that I know of on the subject and tries to make application to a variety of different situations. And I would say reading that would be much more complete than what I could go into here.
Mm-hmm.
And I wish I could give you a much more rosy answer to the question, but the situation is, well, let me put it this way. Were you married before?
Yes, I was.
Okay. Was your husband faithful to you?
No, he wasn't.
Okay. Did you love him anyway? Did you wish to be reconciled, or did you just get out of there since he was unfaithful?
He was unfaithful for a long time before I even left. So,
okay.
I waited a while before I left because I had a son by him, and I figured he needed to know his father. So.
Okay. Yeah, the reason I asked that question is so that you might, in some sense, maybe be able to put yourself in this other woman's shoes. That
oh,
when
I
you
have.
Were. Yeah, when you were married and your husband was cheating, and let's say you didn't want a divorce because you had a son and so forth, then no matter how long your husband was cheating, if you were still waiting for him, he would still be under obligation to come back because you're waiting for him, and he made vows that he has to keep. And that's kind of the position it sounds like that your present husband is in with his first wife. Unless there's factors I don't know about, and that'd be something that has to be sorted out, I would think,
right.
some detail.
Yeah, I don't really know any more than what I just told you about their marriage.
Sure.
I don't want to walk around here and continue to, I don't say anything when he tells me,
Well, listen, you got a lot of noise on your line. Let me just ask you this.
Okay.
The next time your husband says that God's punishing you guys because you're sinning, why don't you say to him, and I know this would be a hard thing to say, but it would be probably the sensible thing to say, well, if we are in fact sinning, then there must be something we are expected to do differently because we can't just keep living in sin. Even if God isn't punishing us for it, we don't want to live in sin. And therefore, let's talk seriously about what is necessary for us to stop sinning and start seeking the scriptures about that. Most people probably listening would not agree with my counsel, but I believe there are times when people who are legally in a second marriage, but not legitimately in a second marriage, really, really do have to go back to their first spouse if their spouse has been faithful and waiting for them and so forth. And it's a hard thing. To me, it's just the kind of thing that Jesus was referring to when he said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better to enter into life without the eye than to have both eyes and be cast into Gehenna. What I think he's saying there is that, there are things very precious to us, things that would hurt us a great deal to part with, but we need to be making sure that we're doing serious business with God and being obedient to him, even if it costs us something very dear to us. I don't know anyone else on the radio that would give you that advice. Oh, I do too. I think Harold Camping was, and I disagree with him about almost everything. But I don't want to be as dogmatic as his. I think you need to get some counsel from some Bible-believing pastors about this. And I would suggest that you read the article that I have posted at my website. It's at thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
And there's a link that says topical articles. It'll be really obvious which one it is. It's called Divorce and Remarriage. And once you've read that, at least you'll have everything I can say to you about it. It may not be the last word, but it'll be more than I can give you here.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve.
Laura, God bless you. We're
bless you,
I'm sure we'll be praying for you.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Daniel from Seattle, Washington next. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, really enjoy your program, brother.
Hey, sometimes I don't, but go ahead.
No, you're doing a great job. Just really, you're doing the best that God has given you to do. So, anyway, my question today is about in Luke chapter 21.
Uh-huh.
Jesus was talking about his second coming. I was doing some devotional the other day, and it really, really kind of pricked my heart, some of the things that are in that chapter about his second coming. And my question today, I don't want you to actually try to predict, you know, his second coming or anything. This, I mean, it's not in reference to trying to predict his second coming, but do you think we're living in the end times? Do you think that we're actually living in the last days? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, Freddie, thanks for your call. I mean, Daniel. That's Freddie's next. All right. Thanks, Daniel. Do I think we're living in the end times? I think we could be. And let's put it that way. I don't think anyone will know when they are living in the end times, because I believe that every verse in the Bible which people use to suggest that we're living in the end times describes conditions that have been true at almost all times, you know, earthquakes and famines and wars and false prophets and false Christs and persecution of Christians are all things that people point to in the Bible and say, well, look, these things are happening today, and we're therefore in the end times. But, of course, people at all times in history have been able to point to such things. And therefore, it's hard to know whether we have a greater validity in our identification of these things as signs of the end than others had before. Now, some people say, well, doesn't God want us to recognize the signs of the end? Aren't we supposed to be looking for the signs of the times? Actually, the Bible doesn't say that. There's only one time that the expression signs of the times is used in the Bible, and it's not talking about the signs of the end times. Jesus said to the Pharisees that they were able to discern the face of the sky. That is, they could tell by the redness of the sky in the morning or at night whether the weather was going to be good or bad the next day. And he said, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times, meaning the times they were living in when Jesus was here. They didn't recognize they were living in the time when God's messianic prophecies were being fulfilled in Christ. So the only time that the Bible ever even uses the term signs of the times is not talking about the end of the world or the end times. It's talking about the times that Jesus was here. Now, as far as the second coming is concerned, Jesus said to his disciples, you need to watch at all times, because at a time when you do not think it will happen, your Lord will come, the Son of Man will come. So Jesus seems to indicate that when he comes, it will not be something that the Christians will already know that it's the time. He says at the time when you don't think it will, at the time that you think not, your Lord will come. And so the instructions Jesus gave in the Olivet Discourse and elsewhere are that Christians should continually be watching and be, you know, ready and doing the right thing. For example, a parallel to Luke 21, which you brought up, is in Matthew 24. And at the end of Matthew 24, Jesus talks about his coming being like a thief in the night, and also like a master who delegated the responsibility for his household to some of his trusted servants. And he said, if the servant who's been given that responsibility, if he is faithful, and if his master comes and finds him doing what he was told to do, he'll be rewarded. But if that servant says, my master delays his coming, in other words, he notices that it's been a while, and maybe he's wondering whether it might be a long while still. He says, if that servant begins to eat and drink with the drunkards and to beat his fellow servants, then the Lord of that servant will come in an hour that he is not looking for him and will cut him in pieces and give him a place with the hypocrites. Now, what Jesus seems to be saying is, rather than, you know, his servants will know when he's coming, the fact is he's saying they won't know when he's coming. And that's why they need to be going about his business every moment. Now, some people might say, well, it's not really likely that he's going to come in our time, even though we do live in remarkable times. Certainly there were remarkable times at other times in history, too. Both world wars were remarkable times. The Black Plague decimating the population of Europe certainly must have seemed like the end of the world to some of them. Even the barbarian invasions of the Roman Empire in the 5th and 6th centuries must have seemed like the end of the world to the Roman Christians. And there have been many great crises in the world which have led Christians at that time to think, well, perhaps this is it. Perhaps this is the end of the world. Certainly it must be. But they were mistaken. And I think it's I think it's a mistake for us to be declaring that we're living in the end times, lest we be like the others who have done so and been wrong. And it's not a small thing to be wrong about this, because if we tell people we're living in the end times, we are, in a sense, speaking as a prophetic voice for God. And if we're wrong, then we are a false prophet. We are prophesying what is not true. And so we need to be cautious about that. I would say most of the scriptures that people use today, popularly, to prove we're living in the end times, well, they may point that direction or they may not. And I think we need to be cautious about speaking confidently about things, knowing that there have been many Christians before us who have spoken equally confidently because of the way they understood those prophecies. And they were quite wrong. And the more times the prophet of God, the church, speaks falsely, the more its credibility will be undermined. Remember the boy who cried wolf? He was watching the sheep, and he just decided he was getting bored, so he just started shouting, wolf, wolf, knowing that he'd get some other people coming to help him. And the people came running to help him, and there was no wolf. He was just joking. And then he tried it again and again. He kept crying wolf when there was no wolf. Finally, there really was a wolf. And he cried wolf, and no one took him seriously anymore. And that's, of course, one of Aesop's fables. But sometimes it reminds me of the church through the ages saying, Jesus is coming, quick, get ready. And everyone gets all excited. They run up their credit cards and do all kinds of things, and which they shouldn't do anyway, of course. And then he doesn't come. And, you know, people have heard the church say it again and again. And so far, the church has been 100% wrong each time. It's not a good track record. There have been dozens, if not hundreds, of times when the church has said we're living in the end times, and they were wrong. No matter what number of times the church has said it, they've been wrong every time so far. Some of them even extremely recently. There were some Korean Christians in the 90s that set the date of the second coming back in the early 90s. Harold Camping, who I mentioned a moment ago, he also set the date of the second coming twice, two different dates. There was the guy who said there's 88 reasons why the rapture would happen in 1988. And then when he was wrong there, he came out with a sequel, 89 reasons why it'll be in 89. And these have all been in my lifetime, but throughout history, there have been people saying it's the end of the world. And the only thing we can say about all of them is they've all been wrong so far. In other words, they've cried wolf, and there was no wolf. And so someday, Jesus really will come. But perhaps by then, no one will be taking the church seriously anymore because the church has been wrong so many times about it. I would say it's better not to even be worried about whether we're living in end times. The Bible doesn't tell us to worry about whether we are or not. The Bible doesn't even indicate that it should make any difference whether we are or not, because we should be like faithful servants who are doing the right thing all the time. And then, of course, if Jesus comes, he finds his servant so doing and will be rewarded. That's what Jesus said. We sometimes, you know, when people get all excited about saying we're in the end times, I want to ask them, and what difference does that make to me or you? Now, many times people say, well, if we knew we were in the end times, then we'd be more motivated to live a holy life, more motivated to evangelize people. Well, why shouldn't you be equally motivated to do so whether we're in the end times or not? Are we in the last generation? Yes, we're in our last generation. There may be many generations after ours, but each of us is living in his last generation. And even if Jesus doesn't come back soon, you're going to die soon. I mean, at least within the next 100 years. That's pretty soon compared to all of history. We are living in our last days. All of us are. It may have little to do with when Jesus comes back, but he will come for each of us, as it were, at the day of our death. And that could happen for any of us before I finish this sentence. And so, obviously, whether or not we're living in the end times, there's equal reason to believe that we should be prepared to meet God. And that preparation means that we live for him all the time. All the time. That he is first, his kingdom is first. Our activities, our thoughts, our investments, all of our plans should be the same today as they would be if we knew we were going to die today. You know, a lot of people, when they're making up their will, they leave big amounts of money to certain Christian ministries. They don't necessarily support them while they're alive, or maybe they do also, but some people don't. Some people don't support the work of God, but they put it in their will that after they're dead, maybe that'll, you know, chalk something up on their ledger for God, for them inside of God after they die. But obviously, if you knew you were going to die and you believe in God, you'd probably start reinvesting your money in things that, you know, that would please God if you aren't already doing so. Well, if that's true, then you ought to be doing it now. No question about that. By the way, the money you leave in your will to God isn't really yours to give. As soon as you die, that money is not yours. It's your heirs. It belongs to your heirs. And if you're taking their money and giving it to God, that's not very sacrificial. You know, when it means nothing to you anymore because you're gone, you're not really making a sacrifice for God by giving away money that isn't yours anymore. After you die, your money's not yours. It belongs to somebody else, either the state or your kids or somebody gets your money. And if it's their money that you're giving away to ministries, well, I mean, that might only sour them toward God if they say, hey, how come this money I was supposed to get is going to these Christian ministries? But especially if your kids are not Christians. But if you give to God now, if you live today as if you're going to die today, well, then the way you spend your money, the way you invest your money, the choices you make, the plans you make, will all be God-centered. And they should be all the time, even if we're not living in the last days. So, brother, I'm not really sure whether we're living in the last days or not. I'm living in my last days. Back in 1970, I was told by the teachers I sat under that Jesus was going to come back then, really soon. Like so soon that, you know, I almost didn't want to have children because I thought, well, why bother? You know, Jesus come back so soon, the kids won't even grow up. I just need to get out and preach. Well, I did get out and preach, and I'm glad I did. But I did so on the wrong premises. I thought Jesus was coming back really soon. Well, he didn't come back that soon. But I should be living as if he was anyway. And then I don't have to worry about whether I really am living in the last days or not. And so I'm kind of ambivalent about it. And I don't really have any way of saying, I don't think any of us do have any way of saying that, you know, Jesus is going to come back in the next decade or necessarily the next century. If you want my instincts on it, which aren't, you know, you take my instincts and add $3 and you get a cup of coffee at Starbucks. That's what they're worth. But my instincts are that we probably are near the end only because changes in the world are happening so rapidly. It's just hard for me to imagine, you know, how the world can go on for very much longer if Jesus doesn't come back. But I have to give this caveat. Christians have thought that way over the last 2,000 years, exactly the same as what I just said, and they've been wrong. So that's why I wouldn't, you know, things may change in ways that I cannot currently imagine, and the world could go on for another 1,000 years. So, but I won't. I'll die within the next 50. And so, you know, I need to be doing the right thing because I am living in my last generation, and so are you. Let's talk to Freddie from Las Vegas next. We have a line open if you're interested. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to reach me here is 1-800-438-5090. Freddie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. Thank you for taking my call. My question is regarding, concerning a recent conversation I had with a guy I know that's a Jehovah's Witness. And I guess you realize, if you're not really always into the scriptures, you realize how little you know about the scriptures until you get owned by, like, some cult person like that, you know? But
I've never had that experience with them, but go ahead, yeah.
Okay, good. I hope you never do either, and I don't want to have it anymore. That's what I'm calling you. I want to substantiate my belief system on heaven, being that the person told me that there's absolutely no scripture in the Bible that says that when someone dies, they go to heaven. And, you know, I held a traditional belief that if you die, you know, okay, you're absent from the body, present with the Lord, you go straight to heaven. And then, you know, it starts telling me about a new earth or how, like, you're not really going to be in heaven. You're going to be asleep, and then you're going to be called back up. I don't exactly remember how it was. It sounded a little weird to me to begin with anyway. I didn't really care about to, like, really listen to them. But I started realizing as I went into the scriptures myself how, like, as far as, like, I saw 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 towards the end. But I just really would like to hear your take on this, since you're usually pretty knowledgeable and stuff like this, on as far as, like, the biblical answer to what happens to you when you die, or if you're going to wait until you get called up, or if you're going to go straight to heaven, or what exactly is heaven, or what's going to happen.
Okay. Well, when you die, your body goes into the ground and turns into dust eventually and is eaten by worms. Right. When Jesus comes back, he will raise that body. And you'll live forever, apparently, if I understand the book of Revelation correctly and other parts of Scripture, apparently where we will live forever will be on the new earth. Now, so far, that agrees to some extent with what the JWs teach, but I disagree with them on other things. They believe that when your body goes into the ground, you go into a state of total oblivion.
Yeah.
That's your what we call soul sleep. There are not only Jehovah's Witnesses, many Christians also believe this. And they believe that you're kind of just blacked out from the time you die until God raises you from the dead, so that you never really go to heaven at all. You really just die and you're nowhere. And then when Jesus comes back, you're raised and you live in the new earth. So that would be pretty much what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. But in my understanding, when your body goes into the ground and is consigned to the worms, that you don't black out. As near as I can tell, there is a conscious part of you that inhabits you even in your lifetime. And when you die, that conscious part of you ceases to inhabit your body and goes elsewhere. And then at the resurrection, when Jesus comes back at the end of the world, when he raises the dead, that conscious part of you comes back to be rejoined with your body, which will then be not only reconstructed, but glorified and will be made immortal, according to Scripture.
Pardon me. What do you call that conscious part of you? Would you venture to call it the spirit?
Some would call it the spirit. Some would call it the soul. Some would call it the soul and the spirit. See, I was deliberately ambiguous because there is a difference of opinion among Christians, and I'm not really sure which are right, about the use of the term soul and spirit. Some people think that man is made up of body, soul, and spirit, three parts. Others believe, and many Christians do believe this, that man is made up of two parts, the body, and then the conscious part, which is variously referred to as the soul, or the spirit, or the heart, or the mind, or some other term, which they take all those terms to be synonymous. I can see a case for either of those positions, and I can't really see a practical value in figuring out which one is correct. The main thing is there is an inner man and an outer man. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. And then in the same book, 2 Corinthians, the very next chapter, he said that we are dwelling in this tent, this body, we, whatever we are, he must mean our conscious selves, are dwelling in this tent, which is our physical body. And he says, and when our physical tent is dissolved, that is when our body is dead and gone back to the worms, he said that we look forward to a house in the heavens, not made with hands. And so he says we look forward to being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, when he speaks of the term absent from the body, it seems to me that he's saying who we are, our conscious selves, can either be in the body or out of the body. If we're out of the body, then we're absent from it, just like I can be absent from my home or present in my home. I am somebody separate from my home, and I can either be in my home or out of it. And Paul said we are someone separate from our bodies. We can be separate from the body, absent from the body. But in such a time, we are present with the Lord, he said. That's in 2 Corinthians 5. He said something very similar in the first chapter of Philippians. And, you know, the book of Revelation actually pictures martyrs who have been killed, but who have not yet been raised from the dead, because the time frame of the vision is not after the resurrection, but before. So it's between the time they died and the time they're resurrected at the end of the world. Revelation in chapter 6 depicts the souls of the martyrs in heaven, conscious, and crying out to God and asking, how long before you avenge our blood on those who have killed us and so forth. So it sounds like we're getting a picture of these people who have died as having a conscious existence in the presence of God. And that would be my own belief about that. That's fairly standard evangelical belief, but there are Christians who believe in soul sleep, which is similar to what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach.
So So there is in fact no scriptures that actually say we're going to go to heaven when we die.
That we go to heaven when we die? Well, I think there would be that would certainly be implied. The word heaven is not used, but we see when Paul says when we're absent from our body, that we're present with the Lord. Well, where is he? Where's Jesus? Jesus is in heaven. So if I'm going to be present with him, then I guess I'll be in heaven.
Yeah, that's what I was telling him also. You know, when he comes back to say, like, well, God is everywhere, so you can't really...
That doesn't work. That doesn't work because in that passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So when he talks about being present with the Lord, he's not talking about with the fact that God is everywhere and he's always present. That may be true in one sense, but it's not the sense Paul's talking about. Paul says, knowing that while we're in the body, we are absent from the Lord, and we're well pleased, he said, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So to be present with the Lord after we die is in a different sense than we could say that God is present with us while we're alive. We're in the sense Paul's talking about, we're absent from the Lord while we're alive in this body.
All right, then. Okay.
So I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses are mistaken, although the view they hold on that agrees with the view of some other Christian people. I think the views that I would be most concerned about of the Jehovah's Witnesses would be on a different subject than that.
Yeah, like the deity of Jesus and everything like that?
Right.
Now, do you have a bunch of information on your website regarding heaven or what we just spoke about right now?
I don't have a lecture on heaven, but you know what I have? If you go to, not my website, but another one, a different one, called digitalministries.us. This is a website that's run by a friend of mine, digitalministries.us. This man has a lot of my lectures, MP3 files you can download for free. I have 900 of my own lectures at my own website, but he's got even more. That is, he has additional ones that I don't have. And I gave a talk in Canada once called Beyond the End Times, where I talked about heaven and hell, you know, the resurrection and things, you know, things that happen at the second coming of Christ and after that. So the series is called Beyond the End Times. If you go to digitalministries.us and follow the links that have my name on them, because there's other people's teachings there too, you will find in the topical lecture section this series. You can listen to that.
Okay, thank you, sir.
Okay, Freddie, thanks for your call.
Yes, sir, thanks. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Kim calling from Seattle, Washington. Hey, Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, I wanted to make a comment on your earlier call about us being sinners without
birth. Yes, uh-huh.
And that I always looked at that when coming down is when we, you know, when we're born, we're going to die. And that was the consequences of Adam's sin. And so I always thought that was part of that.
Yes, it is.
When they considered Adam's sins being ours.
That is true, and that's the point Paul makes in Romans 5, that death passed on all men because all sinned. And yet even people who haven't sinned die. I mean, a baby, for example, that hasn't sinned will die. And so because of that, some people, and in fact many Christians, would conclude, well, since death is the wages of sin, and babies die, even in the womb sometimes, therefore, they must be guilty of sin, if that's the wages of sin. Therefore, a baby must be guilty of sin and is therefore judged that way. I would have to say, well, we need to think a little more clearly than that, because Christians also die physically, but we're not being judged for sin because God has forgiven our sins. And because he's forgiven our sins, we know that even though we die physically, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, we are judged according to men in the flesh, but we live according to God in the Spirit. This may be true of children too. That is, they may be dying only because the condition of mortality, of individual mortality, has become the consequence for being part of a sinful race. Just like if your parents were zebras, you'd be born with stripes on you. So if your parents were sinners, you're born part of a sinful race. And if you were born a zebra, there's a good chance you'd get eaten by lions. If you're born part of a sinful race, well, you're going to die too. But it doesn't necessarily mean that your own sinfulness is being held against you when you die. Because, like I say, a Christian, we know that Christians, their sins are not held against them, according to Scripture, and yet we do die. And therefore, it's possible that a baby who dies may be dying only as a consequence of being part of a fallen race, but not necessarily being personally condemned as a guilty sinner.
Right. Well, and the consequences, he will not end the consequences of that fallen race until he comes again.
That's
and
true.
The and biblically speaking, that he didn't remove the troubles out of David's house because of his sins with Bathsheba.
That's right. Yeah, the temporal troubles. That's right.
Right. And that's kind of where I place that. And I have to wonder that when we, in the Dark Ages and in the Roman Catholicism, as part of this infant sinning idea, was promotion for infant baptism. I mean, coming
yes.
out of a congregational group that holds to those practices is, you know, I kind of look at that and I'm going, you know, to emphasize an infant sin is, you know, well, you need to get them baptized. And I've had pastors present it in that light.
That is the way the Roman Catholics see it. They believe that infant baptism actually removes original sin. And they get their ideas of original sin from Augustine in the 5th century or late 4th century. And you're right. Yeah, this idea that children are born guilty of sin right from the start has been one of the rationales historically for infant baptism.
Okay.
And I don't believe in infant baptism either.
I do believe in it. I've had all mine. Infant baptism, because I don't doubt the power of God. I won't go as far as to say that infant baptism is scriptural.
Yeah.
You know, I don't. My studies in Anabaptism and stuff have corrected that view that somehow infant baptism is scriptural.
Right.
And the Lutheran church I go to, it's very difficult to discuss those things with them.
Yeah, yeah. The Luther didn't want to discuss it with the Anabaptists either. He wanted them put to death. Anyway, Kim, I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Is there another way to contact you for other questions than
yes,
on the air?
There's an email address for me at thenarrowpath.com. That is, if you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com.
Yeah, I've tried using that, but I haven't got a response.
Well, there's two email addresses. Sometimes people use the wrong one. One of the email addresses goes to my webmaster.
Okay.
And those are for web issues. But there's one that says specifically to contact Steve, click here, and it's my personal email address.
Okay.
Okay,
give it a try again.
God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
Bye now. Yeah, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And if you live in the Santa Cruz area or the KKMC listening area in the Central Coast of California, once a month, we have a meeting in Santa Cruz. That's going to be this Saturday night at 7. And it's an open question and answer kind of meeting, similar to this radio show. And if you're interested, the contact information for that location can be found at our website. Or you can just take down this number and call Mike or Brenda for directions if you don't know where it is. Their number is 831-475-8301. And that's also found at the website under announcements. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.